You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. Hey, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome. My name is Greg Gifford. I have the privilege of being our next, breakout speaker. And I want to give you a couple of logistical notes up front. So if you're looking for the notes, if you're scouring and copiously searching for them, they are in the app. So it is proven that they exist. I always question if I actually submitted my notes on time, but they are there. I did submit them this time. So make sure if you're wanting to take notes, and I will encourage you at certain points, I'll refer to our notes. So if you want to grab them, go grab them. So as you're tinkering with that, let me introduce myself, and then I'll open us in a word of prayer. I have the privilege of getting to teach out in California. So I am not a Californian by birth, though. I'm a Georgia native. Any Georgians in here? Yeah, the few and the proud, the Georgians. No, that's Georgians. And unlike my Marine buddy, I had the privilege of serving in the Army for a little bit. Yeah, I serve at a church and teach at a university. So if you've heard of the Masters University in California, I get to teach there. I'm a graduate of the Institute. I did a MABC while I was there. And then I did my PhD at Southwestern underneath Dale Johnson, who was not Dale Johnson, the director of ACBC at the time. He was Dr. Dork Dale Johnson, nobody. No, I'm just kidding. He's never been a dork. But tell him I said that, though. And so then I actually got to know Dr. Johnson through my PhD studies, and he was the chair for the advisor for my dissertation. So got to know him, and then it's been really cool to see how God has used him at ACBC as of late, and then he's now teaching out in Kansas City. Couple more details about myself. Sometimes I find it's helpful, especially if you're seeing a younger person, like it's helpful to hear who they are and some of their background. So that's partly why I'm telling you. I worked at a place called Low Country Biblical Counseling Center. Woo, woo. All right. You may not be as familiar, but what they are is they are a standalone 501c3 in Charleston, South Carolina. And I worked there full time before going to Masters. And believe it or not, there is a such position as a full time biblical counselor. And that's what I did before I went out to Masters to start teaching biblical counseling there. I still teach with them here and there, and we'll do a couple of counseling issues. If things get hairy or their wait list gets too long, I'll try to help them out in my breaks, like summertime. But I'm also a pastor at my local church, which is Faith Community Church in Santa Clarita. And I get to work with our counseling ministry there and our life group ministry. And then this may sound weird, but we would call it a ministry. We call it like our assimilation ministry, where new people come to the church and how do they get connected and service, new members meetings, things like that. So that's my primary focus. But I think it's important for you to hear, in the process of biblical counseling, I'm there with you. I'm trying to figure it out with you. And in today's lecture, we're going to be talking about exhorting passive husbands. And so this isn't theoretical. This isn't from my dissertation. This is from the counseling room. And that should hopefully bless you. I think it strengthens some of what I have to say. But those are the details about myself. And the latest of which is that I just finished the fellow process with ACBC, so now I get to teach the next generation of counselors. So that's a little bit about me. If you have the notes ready to go, we're going to talk about exhorting the passive husband in marriage. This is a topic that I submitted about a year and a half ago, and I've had the opportunity to study through it. And the nice part about recording your digital lecture is you have to think about it far in advance. So the privilege for me is I spent most of the summer prepping for this lecture and then recording the digital lecture. And then now I have the privilege of getting to teach it to you real time. So let me do this. Let me open us up in some prayer, and then we'll jump into some of our lecture for today. Okay. Father, we come to you as individuals who want to be humble and gracious. As we talk about exhorting others, We don't want to come from a spirit of having arrived or haughtiness, that we recognize our own dependency on your son, Jesus. That as we wade into the waters today of ministering to men who are struggling with passivity, that we would do so in a way that is gracious and firm, that I could contribute and provide clarity to those that are they're out there doing it now. They're trying to wade through these murky waters. And may you use this lecture for your glory, the exaltation of Jesus, your son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so I want to start by actually sharing counseling observations with you. And what I did was I sat down and I recounted the, I believe it was 5 or 6 different counseling cases where the friction point was a passive husband. So I wanted to synthesize and distill some of that down and share it with you. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Mark 4. But I share these because I think perhaps you can resonate with them or you've seen them. All right, my first experience here. Here's what I've noticed about a passive husband. A passive husband, he often fails, he regularly fails to follow through on family devotions. Okay, just the spiritual leadership is kind of hard. So he knows that, you know, initiating certain conversations are important, but it's really hard for him to do that. I've noticed that a passive husband regularly fails to follow through on consistent parental discipline. And we'll talk about this more in a little bit. Consistent parental discipline to where the wife is the one that's typically more structured and he kind of lets her do her thing. I've noticed that a passive husband is regularly a, quote, good man. Here's what I mean by that. Good man in the sense of a moral guy. Like you're not going to meet him and he's not going to be rude to you. He's not going to have some flagrant sin issue. But most of the time you meet him and he's just kind of this good, moral, easygoing guy. That's what you notice. But the other side of that is that he just often lacks intentionality. And so just kind of a good guy, easygoing, but kind of a floater. Doesn't really take a lot of initiative in certain contexts. A passive husband regularly is a consistent provider where he has long stints at jobs that sometimes are not the greatest paying jobs. Let me explain that. Just a good dude, just easygoing, been working somewhere for a while, but the job that he has isn't the greatest, and it's actually kind of tight for them to live off of where he's working on that income with what he's doing. So it's not to say that anyone that's been at a job for long term is a passive husband. I'm not saying that. But what I do find is that because there's a lack of initiative and drive, that he often just finds one place and just parks there for a while. And in my experience, a lot of these guys end up working for themselves and just kind of keeping enough to keep the family going forward. Isn't that interesting? A passive husband often has very little close friendships. Now, if you think about that, he's a good dude, good provider, but he doesn't reach out to others often. So it works out to where no one dislikes him. He doesn't initiate a relationship or initiate time together with other men. So the long-term effect on that is that he himself doesn't have personal friendships. He himself doesn't have other brothers in Christ that are closer to him. So a lot of people respect and appreciate him, but he doesn't necessarily have any close friendships out of it. Okay, let me keep going. We'll see if these resonate with you guys. A passive husband is regularly great at behind the scenes ministry. And I want to affirm those that are good at behind the scenes ministry. He's often drawn to positions in the church like deacon, or we think of like maybe your sound team, or you think of those that it would just mortify them to be in a public capacity. Whereas the passive husband, that's really his sweet spot. He just kind of enjoys being there and he's not doing it for the glory. He doesn't want to be in front of anyone. Those are some of the things about the husband. Let me talk a little bit about some of what I've noticed and how this affects the wife. So the wife of a passive husband. The wife of a passive husband often becomes the driver of goals events and practical parental discipline. Just practically speaking, you know that if you want to get something done with this particular family, that you have to talk to the wife, just in all practicality. Like, she's going to manage the schedule, she's going to manage the calendar, and he's going to say, I don't know, talk to her. You want to have dinner with them? Talk to her. The struggle becomes for the wife managing her expectations and her desires of her husband. So I don't mean like she has overly high expectations, but then the balance starts to be, am I expecting biblical expectations? Am I expecting too much to think that he would actually speak up on this occasion or reach out to the kids or initiate discipline with them? And so this often becomes the struggle for her, managing her own expectations. And I'll talk about this when we get into maybe some of the nuts and the bolts of helping her. I'll do my best to give you categories for managing your expectations. We'll see that later in your note packet. The children of a passive father, they often are closer to mom, but they love dad. They love dad, and he's not the regular disciplinarian. She is. So it's like dad often finds himself as the mediator between the children and between the wife. And he thinks to himself regularly, you know, my wife is the strict one. She needs to loosen up a little bit. And the kids see this disparity that starts to take place in parenting. That will lead to the wife getting frustrated because she feels like the bad guy all the time. Like, I'm the one who's following through. I'm the one that has to consistently practice the plan that we came up with. And so what takes place long term is that the unity of their marriage, it actually begins to decrease because she is just low-key disappointed in him. And he finds himself not wanting to get his head snapped off. So he just gets quieter and quieter. Have you seen some of this in your own experience? So it's maybe like a symbiosis, because then what's taking place is the husband's like, well, like, I'm just going to let her take over because I don't want to get my head snapped off right now. And then further back, he slinks. Further back, he lets her continue to fill and fulfill some of his responsibilities. And she gets more frustrated the more of his responsibilities that she takes on. And she feels like, if I don't do it, no one's going to do it. If I don't say this to the kids, no one's going to say this to the kids. And so I have to step up, but I'm frustrated in stepping up. So it starts to hinder their marital intimacy. And their marital intimacy begins to wane. I described it like this. I took this lecture and I made it into a blog post for the Biblical Counseling Coalition. And I described it like this in that blog post. I said, it's like having a natural gas leak in your home. It's not immediately the most dangerous of causes. But passive leadership in a marriage, it often now begins to become this danger to all who are exposed to this. And then it can have potentially disastrous effects when we're getting to year 5, year 10, year 15, year 20, and the husband is continuously being passive in the way that he is being a husband and being a father. So it's dangerous. All of these are just warning signs. If you could smell natural gas of passivity, they would smell like this. If you've never seen it, this is what it starts to look like. It's where you're starting to see these indicators in a marriage. So let me give you my singular thesis statement, and this is going to be what frames our time together. It's in your notes. Passivity as a husband is demonstrated by a consistent lack of initiative. That's going to be my first claim, something that I hope to show you. Passivity as a husband is demonstrated by a consistent lack of initiative. That's regular, frequent. That's not just one event. Consistent lack of initiative. It's represented secondarily in a failure to listen to their wife's preferences. And finally, in a willingness to let their wife fulfill their responsibilities. So those three statements: a consistent lack of initiative, a failure to listen to their wife's preferences, and a willingness to let their wife fulfill their responsibility. So let's define some terms. I find that to be helpful up front. What are we talking about when we talk about passivity? You know, just generally, passivity looks like acceptance of what is happening without an active response or resistance. And leadership, if you've ever been under a passive leader, you recognize that it's when a leader fails to take action that they should have taken. But it starts to become difficult because you wonder, okay, what action should I take? Should I speak up now? Should I not say something now? Do I let them figure it out? Do I try to assert leadership in this instance? So I've tried to include passivity by emphasizing we're not talking about a singular event. We're talking about a pattern. We're talking about a character trait. So in all fairness, just to be clear, I know that you might know this. Maybe this isn't as familiar to you. When we talk about a character trait is not something that you did one time and you haven't practiced it since. That would not be true of your character. In order for it to be considered a character trait, this is a regular, frequent practice. This is one of your attributes. If we were to describe you, we would describe you by how you frequently practice, what you frequently practice. So when we're talking about passivity, we're not saying that there was one instance where dad should have stepped up and intervened between the kids and he didn't. What we're saying is that there seems to be a pattern that dad fails to regularly step up and intervene between mom and the kids. And that's a character trait. I really want to emphasize that because it's not a fair criticism of an individual for there to be one instance or two instances where they didn't step up and do something they should have done. I don't think that's a fair criticism of a husband. But if you're looking at a general categorization or a general character trait where he is consistently lacking initiative, then I think it could be fair for us to say, okay, this is moving to a character trait, not a one-time incident where he should have stepped up and got involved when the child was being lippy or something to that effect. So character trait, definition, acceptance of what's happening without active response. And then let's tease out a couple of reasons for passivity. Okay, in a sense, we could go back to Genesis 3, and not to be overly general, but Genesis 3, particularly verses 16 through 19, does say that role distortion in a marriage is directly attributed to the fall, the introduction of sin into mankind. But really, in Genesis 3, it's not only, I know there are implications for passivity, but it's more about the overt, the controlling husband. The husband that's trying to be domineering in his leadership. Now, can we say that passivity is a result of the fall? Yes, I think absolutely you can say passivity and role distortion is a result of the fall. But as good biblical counselors, sometimes we like to be a bit more specific. And if I were to just say role distortion of the fall, you might go, ah. But if I say they're a worshiper of comfort, you begin to think, ah, yeah, okay. The hard issue as a biblical counselor is obviously sin and the fall. But it seems to me, and I'm saying seem a lot, I know that. It seems to me that the typical pattern for the passive husband is that he is a worshiper of comfort. What do I mean by that? Maybe you're familiar with these terms. That something rules and reigns him, something drives him, and it's not that he likes to be the one that's organizing, planning, in control. That he's the chill guy, and that's what he enjoys. That he loves things that are comfortable. He hates conflict. Why does he hate conflict? Because it's uncomfortable. He hates having to disagree with his wife because it's uncomfortable. So what's driving a passive husband? Well, sin obviously distorts, but most commonly, it's that he's worshiping comfort more than he's worshiping God, and he's letting his desire for comfort and keeping everybody happy and not rocking the boat, he's letting his desire for all of that prevent him from stepping up and being faithful in certain ways that he needs to step up and be faithful. So if you're looking for a root issue, if you're looking for the reasons for at the level of the heart, I would encourage you begin to look through the lens of, is this husband worshiping comfort more than he's worshiping Christ? Because that seems to be one of the most common denominators of what would make a husband passive. Okay, so what is it? Why is it a character trait? And then the reasons for passivity. Okay, I'm at the point that says passivity is subtle, and this is the first aspect of passivity, which is a consistent lack of initiative. A consistent lack of initiative. It's hard to get your arms around the definition of passivity because in part, we really have to be clear about our expectations and what passivity is as opposed to what is just active leadership. At times we have to wade through individuals that might have high views and high expectations of what leadership looks like in a marriage. Potentially there, if you've ever heard the term hyperheadship, the term hyperheadship is intended to represent that a husband is, he's generally doing everything. He's generally in charge. He's generally the leader in all capacities and manager in all capacities. Is that what it looks like for active leadership? So let's wade through this for a second. Are you in Mark 4? I want to show you something. When I first read this and I was thinking through John 2, I just wondered, I wonder about the way and the timing of Jesus's action here. Okay, these are just general considerations. Look at verse 35, and then we'll read down to verse 40, 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" As I was studying this summer for our lecture, I began to go through the different narratives where Jesus did not immediately act. I wanted to try and figure out, why did Jesus not immediately take the initiative to address the problem that was taking place in the boat? In this particular circumstance, Jesus's inaction is being interpreted by a certain way by the disciples. "We're perishing. Don't you care? You're not doing anything. Are you going to act?" And yet Jesus, in his divine wisdom and sovereignty, was creating that space to remind them that he is sovereign over nature. So when he speaks, when he goes on to address the waves and to still them, that they're astonished by his deity in that moment. Jesus's inaction set up for his purpose to reveal his sovereignty over the wind and the waves, his deity. But he didn't act initially. And that's what I want to point out to you. In the gospel narratives, we see instances where Jesus was not the first to respond. Let me see if I can give you one more example. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, wedding at Cana, chronicles the story. They're at a wedding and they run out of wine. And Jesus is approached by his mother and told, "We have no wine." And Jesus's response is, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Again, in the divine providential wisdom of Jesus Christ, he waited until the wine ran low, then ran out, then performed the miracle of converting the water to wine. And in his divine purpose, he waits. None of us would say that Jesus is passive in his leadership. I hope that's not a temptation of yours. So when we study these narratives, we have to be able to discern. There are times where Jesus isn't the first one to pop up and say, like Peter, like, "I'll do it. I'll go. What are we doing? Where are we going?" That's not exactly what active leadership looks like. That at times, faithful leadership may mean that a person isn't the first to act. They may not be the first to respond. That there may be times where a husband is choosing not to act, and that is him taking the initiative. He's actively involved in not responding just yet. He's actively involved in listening. He's actively involved in thinking. He's actively involved in collecting himself.
And it's unfair to say, well, you need to be the first to jump in there. And initiative always means that you're going to step up and insert yourself. Well, I just wrestle with that at times because I see wisdom at times waiting. So as we're wrestling with this, what does it mean to consistently lack initiative? I want you to see that even though a person may not be the first one to act, it's when they fail to do so, they consistently fail to take initiative. So they know, here's how I know that they're failing. They know what God is calling them to do, and either they're not doing it, so they know what God would want them to do. God would want them to speak up. God would want the husband to address his rebellious teenager at this moment. You can't talk to mom like that. This isn't an appropriate way to speak to your parents. The husband, he fails to take that initiative, and he knows that he should be. Or it's that he doesn't know what to do and he consequently doesn't do it. I'm not trying to get any husband off the hook, by the way. I'm not trying to like create a space where we are kinder, gentler. That's not the intent. But I am saying that in my experience in counseling husbands, that some of them just authentically don't know consistent parental discipline, or some of them authentically don't know conflict resolution skills. And I think you can resonate with that as well. That they lack a skill and they lack an understanding. So they know that they should step up, but they honestly don't know what they should do right now, and they're frozen. So they're consistently knowing what they should do and not doing it, or not knowing what they should do and not doing it. And that's how we know that we're entering into the realm of passivity, that it is now a character trait. It's now becoming a character trait, something that they regularly, frequently practice. This is what passivity looks like. One more caveat. You know, it feels like I have like 30 caveats here, so this is going to be 31. When you think of a man who is good at serving, think deacon, think audiovisual team, think guy that would rather set up the chairs than talk in front of the group. When you think of a man who is knit that way, do not equate the serving gifts with passivity. Do not equate a quieter husband with passivity. There are men that are just, they're not as talkative, and they're quieter and they're more reserved. That is not passivity. Do not equate the man who processes before he responds. There are certain men that just like to take some time to think about it, and then they're going to come up with a decision. So their action, their initiative is saying, hey, I need a couple of minutes to think about this. Let's reconvene tomorrow, and then we'll figure out what is the next best step. They're not as sharp. They can't just immediately think on their feet. That's totally fine. That's not a lack of initiative. A lack of initiative is where you know what God's calling you to do and you're not doing it, or you don't know what God's calling you to do and you're not doing. Hopefully that's fair. All right. Second aspect. Let's actually go over to James 1 and Ephesians 5. Let's go to James 1 and Ephesians 5. Here is the second aspect of my thesis. And you're going to be like, man, Greg, you're just like making everything a sin issue. Okay, hang on. Like, I'm trying not to, all right? I am self-aware enough to know that I'm trying not to make everything a sin issue. But I do want to start to bring to light a theological principle about omission and commission here in a second. The second claim that I made is that passivity is demonstrated in a husband by failure to listen to his wife's preferences. Failure by a husband to listen to his wife's preferences. Okay, one of the clearest passages in Scripture on listening is directly connected to anger. James 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Part of obedience and the implementation of God's word is that we would be slow to anger, slow to speak, and quick to listen. That's just generally true of the Christian. That's not just true for a husband. That we're noted by, we're known by obedience that manifests itself in slow to anger, quick to listen, slow to speak. If a wife needs help, she should be open She should be transparent. She doesn't have to bear the burdens and feel the responsibilities all by herself. She should be articulate. And I don't mean like she learns some fancy four-syllable word. I just mean like articulate what she needs help with in that way. And that upon hearing that, a godly, active husband is going to step up and do his best to help his wife. So let me give you an example. Babe, I need your help with the kids. A Christ-like husband isn't going to say, I do help with the kids. That's not his first response. The Christ-like husband is like, remember 3 weeks ago? Remember 3 weeks ago when I dropped him off at soccer practice? You see? It's like, okay, buddy, like you need help. A Christ-like husband who is demonstrating that he really values what his wife says, he's going to respond in typically one of two ways. The first is by trying to do what his wife's asking him to do. Babe, I need help with your kids. Okay, like, what do you need help doing? I'm not going to get into like this debate about I helped you 3 days ago on a Thursday, drop them off at soccer practice. That's not the point. The point is she's saying she needs help. That's the first way. And that predominantly the men that we have the privilege of counseling, that's the way they can respond. What if you just sat down on the couch and you're tired? Help your wife, man. Don't be a chump. Like, get up and help her. What if you've had a long week? Help her. You know, if she's articulating that she needs your help, can you run back out to the grocery store? Can you take so-and-so to soccer practice? The Christ-like husband, he's going to default to doing what his wife has asked. The second action that he may take is that he is going to provide a biblical reason for why he cannot do that just yet. All right, what do I mean by that? Primarily, the husband's going to say, great, what do you need me to do? I'm going to listen to what you're asking me to do, and I'm going to do it. But there are times when he can't do it right now. He's got to be at a meeting early in the morning, and she's asking him to go out late that night. It's like, hey, babe, can we do it tomorrow? Can we wait? I really need to get some rest tonight. There are going to be times where a biblically legitimate reason may be required or asked of, but what we're saying is that that's the minority. The majority of the time, he can say, okay, great, what do you need me to help with? If he defaults to, I do help you. I helped you 3 weeks ago. He's not being a good listener. He's not being a good listener. Let me share with you what this looked like in counseling. So I was counseling a couple. They had two children. One was in their 20s and one was their 16-year-old. Their 16-year-old son was dishonest. He was stealing from them, literally jewelry, things like that, going and selling it. We don't know what he was using the money for. He wasn't allowed to have his cell phone. If you're a parent of teenagers, you know that godforsaken battle of managing technology with your kids. And he wasn't allowed to have a cell phone after they went to bed. So at the end of the night, turn in your phone, go to bed. So he's stealing from them. He would sneak into their room, steal his phone back so he could start talking and texting to all of his friends throughout the night. He was speaking to his mom just in these heinous, disrespectful words, swearing at her on different occasions. And this obviously was affecting academia. He was failing out of classes, two classes. So the parents, they went to a retreat center out of state the year before. And this retreat center, it helped them develop a disciplinary plan for their kids. It was a really great idea. And they shared with me the disciplinary structure that they came up with. It was great. It was like, man, you guys don't need me. You have this. But the problem is that it was now a year later and the wife was the only one practicing it. You see? And it was a great plan. It was very structured, very detailed. Like any good biblical counselor would have been like, great, do that. That's a great plan. Keep going with that. But she was the one who was practicing it and she wanted her husband to just help. Can you just help? Can you just step up and help discipline? Can you step up, help follow through on consequences? Can you talk to him? So much that it got to the point that the counseling was originally about the son, but it became more about her saying, I can't get my husband to help me be consistent here. That was really the presenting problem. That was really the root of the issue. So even after her reaching out, her saying in counseling, her meeting with myself and then her small group leader, the husband did not listen. The husband clearly knew what the wife preferred, clearly knew that she was asking him something biblical. And in that moment, he was failing to listen to her preferences. She wasn't asking for something radical. She wasn't wanting to move overseas. I need your help with our wayward 16-year-old son. That is an example of what it looks like to fail to listen to the preferences of your wife. That's an indicator of passivity. So what it did is it resulted in greater discouragement for her, greater parental issues, because they're not unified. The husband isn't stepping up. And now he's beginning to step into a lane of disobedience. Let me explain this. I would argue, according to James 4:17, so if you have your Bible, flip over there, that we're starting to bump into a theological principle. And here's the theological principle. If a husband knows that biblically he should listen well to his wife and prioritize her, do his best to complete what she asks him to do, especially if it's a very biblical expectation, and he does not do it, that James 4:17 is starting to take place. So James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. If you've ever heard the theological idea of sins of commission versus sins of omission. Commission, where you know you're doing something that's overtly disobedient to Scripture. Omission being where you fail to do what God's calling you to do. So it wasn't that you overtly disobeyed, it's that you failed to be obedient. So this principle is taught clearly throughout Scripture. You can write in your notes Luke 12. It says, everyone to whom much was given, of him will much be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they demand the more. In the context of knowing God's will and understanding of God's will brings further accountability with it. Just make it really practical. If you know that the Bible calls you to listen to your wife, and you're not doing it, I would argue that you are moving towards rebelliousness. You're no longer ignorant of what God's calling you to do, but this is starting to get into an issue of sinfulness. Ephesians 5:29 says that a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. I'm convinced that that is very hard to do if you're not listening to her preferences. If you're not acting in a way to honor her preferences. And maybe there are expectations that need to be attenuated. We'll talk about those in a minute. But by and large, the husband is wanting to nourish and cherish his wife so that she feels heard and valued. And when a husband fails to do that regularly, fails to listen to her, we're getting into a situation to where this isn't just about you being a nice guy who's struggling to find motivation right now. This is about you not doing what God's calling you to do in the way you treat your wife. That's a big one. It's a bigger issue than ignorance. It's, will you do what God's calling you to do? So that's my second point, is that passivity is demonstrated in a husband by failure to listen to his wife's preferences. All right, last point. And then we're going to get into the response, helping the wife think through this. Okay, the last part of my thesis statement is just simply that a passive husband is willing to let his wife fulfill his responsibilities. And this is murky. Sometimes you have to unscramble the egg. The Bible does call a husband to be the leader, to take that initiative. Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 12 both speak of the headship of the husband in the marriage relationship. And role clarity means that he understands he is the head. He is to be a leader. So we know that God has instilled clear roles for our marriages. And part of that is that a husband does need to take initiative. He does need to see that it is his responsibility to fulfill certain aspects of leadership in his home, to make sure that certain things are taking place. For instance, spiritual leadership. Ephesians 5, 25 to 28 talks about washing your wife in the water of the word. And I'm not going to make that something super mystical, but I would just say that it speaks to the importance of a husband being a spiritual influence upon his wife and cultivating greater godliness with her, that he should be the one that's spurring her on to good works, not the one that's preventing her from good works. Do you see? Spiritual leadership, financial leadership. 1 Timothy 5:8, that he feels a burden to provide for his own household. And the scripture does teach that if a man doesn't provide it, it doesn't mean that he's a billionaire or that he provides all the luxuries that one could want, but that he's meeting the basic provisions of the home. So apart from some physical prevention to work, that the husband feels a burden to be a financial leader, an initiator in that way. And if anyone's going to go hungry in the house, it's going to be him, and he's going to be out working and doing his best to provide for his family, that he's taking financial leadership. Ephesians 6:1-4, parental leadership. You know who it's addressed to? Fathers. Parental leadership. No, it doesn't mean that mom is not playing a role in any of these areas, the spiritual influence, the financial contribution. No. Like, of course, great. Those things are a blessing. Praise the Lord for them. But the husband sees himself as taking the initiative in parenting, financial, spiritual. I would include romantic leadership. Maybe that's too Hallmarky for some of you, but I couldn't figure out a better way to describe it. It's like, if your relationship is lacking love, the husband, Ephesians 5:25, has the call to initiate in love. If things aren't good in the marriage, husband should see that he has to initiate change in that, to spark the intimacy, the unity, the rebuilding of an enjoyable marriage relationship. That's the husband's. 1 Timothy 5, practical household management leadership. Even in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he can manage his own household well. And communication leadership. Okay, communication leadership. Like, I know Gifford's come up with a bunch of wacky leadership things, but just think of it, communication leadership. You've experienced where husband and wife aren't talking, yeah? You've experienced that? In that moment, the husband should see that it's his responsibility to initiate opening up those lines of communication again. He's not going to wait for her to reach out for counseling from the pastor. He's going to do it. So this is what leadership just generally looks like, that he just feels a burden and a responsibility to initiate in these ways: spiritual, financial, parental, romantic, communication, and household management issues. So we know that things are starting to skew towards passivity when the husband is okay with letting his wife take the reins in these areas, and that generally he's just hands off and she manages these areas. She's the primary discipler, disciplinaria. She's the primary date night organizer. She lets him know when they need to talk. She functionally runs the home and the logistics of the home. And he's just kind of very hands off and very putting it on her to manage these things. So we want a couple to work together. We want a couple to serve together, to cultivate spiritual growth and financial contributions to the home. But we know that a husband is starting to skew towards passivity when he's saying, hey, babe, like, this one's on you. Like, I thought you were going to take the kids to church. You know, like, hey, we're short this month for our financial obligations. And he's beginning to default to her to make those provisions. We know that something's happening. So unfortunately, in my experience, that this skewing of roles and responsibilities, it's taken place for so long that it's actually going to take a little bit of work on your part as a biblical counselor to help them undo who's responsible and the initiative. And what I find, and you may disagree with this, what I find is that generally the wife that's taken on these responsibilities is burdened by them and wants his help. She's doing them, but she's not excited that she's doing them. She wants his help and she wants his relief. She wants him to step up in certain ways, but she's just got to do it for now. So in summary, let me just repeat the statement, and then let's get into some practical nitty-gritty. How do we respond to this? All right, so in summary, passivity as a husband is demonstrated by a consistent lack of initiative, a failure to listen to their wife's preferences, and a willingness to let their wife fulfill their responsibilities. That's just generally what we're dealing with. So then how do you begin to exhort the passive husband in marriage? What do you do practically? Well, first of all, realize that this husband is going to give an account to the Lord for the way that he is or is not leading his wife. That is a significant truth that has to be recalled. Luke 12 reminds us that if he knows that he should be listening to her, prioritizing her, valuing her, to use Ephesians 5 terminology, nourishing and cherishing her, and he's not, he will answer to the Lord for the way that he is responding toward her. So one application is to say, like, hey, buddy, you're going to answer to God. You're going to answer to God for the way that you're not rising to the occasion right now. The second thing is starting to see that we have to clarify roles. So if this consequence is that there's a lack of role clarity, then we need to begin to enumerate how do we clarify roles. So if there's a communication breakdown, thirdly, and there often is a communication breakdown, then the husband is withdrawing, he's failing to be active, he's failing to take intentionality. So now we're having to work on communication. If, let me give you some ifs, and then I want to address the wife. If the passive husband continues in this way, what this tempts the wife toward is just general frustration, being just struggling with controlling the right things, becoming the functional leader, being discouraged, and then I find speaking well of him. She struggles speaking well of him. She's just generally mad at him. So in considering the above, think with me now to these remedies. Where are we starting? I've said we're starting with reminding them of you're going to give an account to God on the way that you're treating your wife. What must we practically do? Here is what I would encourage. Here is what I've tried to do in my own counseling. First step, step one, wife. Wife, are you ready to do this? Are you ready to lovingly communicate how your husband is being or is perceived to be passive? And I like to soften things a bit. So I'll just say, how do you think he's being passive? Are you willing to just articulate that? What do you need his help with that he's not helping you with? Just practically. Are you willing to articulate that? My first step in exhorting the passive husband is to suggest that, hey, if a wife is communicating her preferences, well, let's start with a wife communicating her preferences. What does she need you to do? It's not fair for the husband to have to deal with this comment. Well, I shouldn't have to tell you. It's like, I'm just going to start grabbing things until you tell me like I'm right. In all fairness, the wife must communicate when she feels overwhelmed. She doesn't want to be the manager of the household finances, that the kids have been rowdy or disrespectful, and that she has to clearly say, this is how I need your help. And she's protecting against the position of, well, I shouldn't have to tell you. You should just see it. It's like, that may be true, but can we start by you clearly communicating what you need help with? Step one, ground zero. What do you need help with? That's where we're going to start. And if she has communicated that and you have a husband who's saying, I'll do it. I'll do whatever. I will do my best to help her. I'm hearing you. I'm listening. I'm valuing you as my wife. That's when we start to get into just practical equipping. This is where biblical counseling shines. A lot of you who have counseled parents who are parenting in the process of parenting, that's what you're doing. You're providing them practical skills for parenting. I've met with men and helped them learn just the principles of peacemaking. Maybe you've done the 4 G's of conflict resolution, something like that. Learning how to resolve conflict. So if he just defaults to being a peace faker, then maybe we have to start by saying, okay, you need to learn how to resolve conflict in a biblical way. If he's not the best of listeners, then let's cultivate some listening skills and communication skills. I've had husbands ask me, like, what are questions that I can use? Great. Like, what a great question. Like, how do I practically communicate with my wife? Great. That's just a great thing. If you're a naturally quieter person, let's start to grow in some of our skills of communication. Let's develop a parenting plan. A parenting plan. So it's totally appropriate to say, look, I don't know exactly what I should be doing toward my teenager, so how can I develop a plan for them? This one may seem strange, but one wife was just extraordinarily frustrated by her husband's schedule. He worked for himself. And so we just sat down and we developed a schedule that everybody agreed on, when he would start work, when he would be done with work. And you know, if you work for yourself, it just takes over your life. And so she was just really frustrated by there was all business and there wasn't a time for them. So we sat down and went through a schedule together. He was very open to that and he was trying to listen to her. So first step, communicate. Second step, if things go well, yeah, just grow in those skills. Like just practically begin to implement. The third step is important here. Biblically, if a husband knows what he should be doing and he fails to do it, it's potentially sinful now. If she says, babe, I can't keep doing this. And he says, okay, and keeps doing what he was previously doing. We're getting now to an issue of sin. He's not nourishing and cherishing. He's not valuing her. He's not listening to her. He may be a good guy who's not rocking the boat, but yet he's still sinning against his wife. And the gentleman with the 16-year-old, you remember the 16-year-old son, he didn't change. I told him, I said, hey, look, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, you're moving from faint-hearted to unruly because you're unwilling to do what God's calling you to do. And you're going to exasperate your wife in this process. All right, next, you're discerning between what a wife can change in her expectations and what is a non-compromisable issue. Okay, so back to the couple that I was counseling. He works for himself, still does, but erratic schedule. One day off, next day working, one day sleeps in, next day stays up to 2 a.m. In this situation, the irregularity of it all frustrated her because there's no time for them. Work is taking over everything. But one of the things that we did is we just said, well, hey, wife, it is fair for you to expect some normalcy, but it's unfair for you to think that like he can just have every waking moment free, every waking moment to just be at home, date nights, whatever. So the way that it practically looked is that we just said, wife, you should manage your expectations to believe that he does need to work, but that he's going to do his best to be done at a certain time. And he is, and he's done. Great. When we're managing expectations, we're recognizing that there are some that can actually flex and we can change our expectation. The wife can change just a little bit in what she's expecting of her husband, in all fairness. But back to our 16-year-old, in that moment, I would say the wife's expectations were entirely legitimate and she doesn't need to change a thing. That she needs to hold his feet to the fire and say, hey, babe, I need your help and you got to step up. So when working with a family, we're trying to help the wife discern, can she change in some of her expectations and also affirm what she cannot. If the husband refuses to change, let me put it this way. I would encourage you to think about it like you would any other unrepentant sin. If he knows the right thing and he's refusing to do it, as good and kind and gracious and easygoing of a guy that he may be, the reality is that you may need to just get some spiritual help to nudge him, Matthew 18. Get some other brothers in Christ. The wife recognizes that if she has proper biblical expectations of her husband and he's not doing them, he's not listening to her, he's not valuing her, he's not honoring her preferences, that now I may need to get just some help in communicating to him that this really, really matters to me. We would treat it just like we would any other unrepentant sin. And it doesn't mean that like, okay, our marriage is doomed or like there's some grave issue. It just means that in this particular situation, we are not good because we haven't resolved this conflict. We haven't resolved this disagreement. Life may have gotten back to normal. Maybe some of the chaos has settled down, but he still needs to change in these areas and she expects that of him. So you're treating it like any other sin issue. Right. When working with a passive husband, with the wife, this is my next point. If a wife drops the matter and decides not to pursue it, there should be one of these three criteria. And you guys hear me out on this. One, it's truly not an issue anymore. She's going to drop it, not going to bring it up. I'm done. Not an issue. We're good. The second is that she's able to attenuate her expectations, meaning that she can just change a little bit of what she's expecting of him and they're okay. Great. Hallelujah. Third, the final reason is that he has changed. He authentically listened to her, stepped up, helped with the kids, helped around the house, managed his hours at work more. He did those things and she's willing to say, okay, I'm going to drop the issue. But I would argue that outside of these three criteria being met, that the wife has to be really careful about dropping the issue. She's going to think to herself, ah, he'll never change. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to push for it. I'm not going to hold his feet to the fire. Well, the reality is that that tempts her towards disappointment and resentment. Let me give you an example. Last year, I met with a couple in our church, and The presenting problem, if that term resonates with you, the presenting problem was the way that they filed their taxes. She was so irritated at him for the way that they filed their taxes. Okay. I was like, great. Like, you had to pay a lot of taxes. I don't know. What's this mean? What took place is he was a small business owner. He had filed their taxes in such a way to report that he had earned all of the income and she hadn't earned anything. And it was just a way of him paying taxes, her not being accountable. I don't know. The point was that they had unresolved conflict that had been building for years. So what took place is the taxes were the presenting problem. And then he was surprised with divorce paperwork from her attorney. So it felt it from him that it went from zero to divorce. Right? And if that's all you heard, you're like, yeah, what the world? Like, why is she divorcing him over taxes? However, after meeting with them, what I found is that he was a peace faker and continuously brushed things under the rug. So have you ever had that moment where you've seen a couple say, is everything good? And she's like, yeah, everything's fine. And he's like, okay, good. Glad we're good. Literally, that would happen in their marriage. And then he would keep going. After enough years, it was gangrenous to their marriage. And that the taxes were just the overflow point. Do you see? Because all of this resentment, all of these unaddressed issues were building and building and building. And then when the tax thing happened, she was just like, done, done. And it wasn't even about the taxes, you know, just change the way you file. Who cares? It was about all of these unresolved issues that had gone unaddressed. And he was a peacemaker who was willing to say, ah. So if you're going to drop the issue, one of these three criteria really needs to be met, because if not, long-term damage to the relationship occurs. And she may think, well, we'll be fine. We'll make it. But if that resentment begins to fester, it's going to turn into that tax moment where something small is going to happen later and she's going to be like, I'm done. This is it. I'm sick of it. If it's not addressed, then what happens is the husband, he continues to disengage in greater and greater ways. It's funny because I see passive men that don't want to get their head snapped off and they don't want to rock the boat. So they start stepping back more and more. And then now she's doing more and more and it's creating like a more intense problem. He'll go tinker in the garage all evening. He avoids talking about potentially difficult issues. He gets quieter, more shallow, and pulls back. And so it exacerbates the problem because they haven't actually dealt with the issue. I have not seen it, okay, and I'm open to this changing as of now or tomorrow. I have not seen it help when a husband's passivity is left unaddressed and he doesn't change in any way. And she says, I'm just going to stuff it. I have not seen that help. Okay. That could change tomorrow. That could change the next day. I'm open to what God may do. So think about it this way, biblical counselors. Passivity as a husband is demonstrated by a consistent lack of initiative, a failure to listen to their wife's preferences, and a willingness to let their wife fulfill their responsibilities. You have to take passivity seriously. It's like death by a thousand cuts to a marriage. It's not today. It's not that one instance. It's that if they don't address this, there is going to be significant long-term damage that occurs. So one final thought for you guys, and then I'll dismiss us in prayer and stick around for whatever questions you have. Character traits. Passivity is a character trait. If you're meeting with a husband and they've been married for 20 plus years, it's a little haughty of us to think that in one biblical counseling session, we're going to get this squared away. Oh, one session with the doc. That's a little haughty of us, don't you think? That they've practiced this for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And one session with the doc, and we're going to, they'll be healed. If it's a character trait, something that's been practiced over years, then it's going to take the Spirit of God to change this person. Do you see? we're functionally in that moment thinking, God, unless you bring this to this man's convictions, unless you open his eyes to see the dangers that he's going to do to his family right now, I'm useless. How does the Spirit of God work and convict? It's through the Word of God. We're just out there sowing the seed and saying, hey, brother, you got to consider this. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what God's calling you to do. And we're dependent upon the Spirit of God. We cannot change character. All we can do is faithfully minister the Word, be faithful to present the Word, provide wisdom issues, and then trust that God is the one that will bring about conviction in this man's life. And then maybe, just maybe, we're allowed to be part of the solution to help teach skills, remind them, show them what active leadership can look like in their marriage and so forth. So that's the thought. So let me pray for us. Let me pray that God gives us graciousness and wisdom in how to do this well. Lord, none of us speak from a place of perfection. And I hope the demeanor and attitude of this lecture is not to look down on a brother in Christ who may worship comfort. For those that are in this room, would you give them wisdom? Help them to really depend on your word, not just formally or on paper, but to recognize that apart from your Spirit bringing conviction through the utilization of your word, like, we're useless. We can't do it. We need you. And may we do it in such a way that we have the gentleness and the lowliness of Christ, our Savior, that we are able to minister to individuals and say, hey, passive husband, you do need to be more active as a way of loving your wife, but we need wisdom. We need grace in our life. We need someone to take your word and to minister it to us. Help us to do that, Lord. Make us effective for your glory. Make us effective for the good of marriages and for the good of wives who are struggling with bitterness and resentment because their husband is not doing what they should. So we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you guys. I'll stick around if you have questions.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.